afternoon is God's comforts in our anxious thoughts. God's comforts in our anxious thoughts. And the text of our focus will be Psalm 94:19, which reads, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." Amen. I believe it would be useful, very useful, if we could see this gem of a verse in its scriptural setting. So let us read the psalm in its entirety. I would read it in your hearing. I ask your reverent attention. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Amen. Amen. The word of the Lord. The human writer of this psalm is unknown. May very well have been David. Some scholars have thought that it was Moses. Fact is, it doesn't say, so we don't know. But we know this, that it is the testimony of a godly soul about his own thoughts concerning religious matters. Thoughts which are, as we can see from the psalm, both despondent and then thoughts that are encouraging also. The man who wrote this psalm, whoever he was, certainly was acting as a prophet of the Lord. So while his mind, his human mind, was certainly engaged as he wrote the words, as he composed the lyrics to this sacred song, which was to be sung by gathered worshipers, still, he wrote the words of the Lord. Still, because he was a prophet, and he was under the divine inspiration, when he had written what he'd written, ultimately, God is the author, the originator of these words. This is the word of the Lord. And like all Scripture, these words are right, and these words are authoritative, with God's authority behind them. It has been said that a text without a context is a pretext. And while we would give special attention to verse 19 of the psalm, it will bear a few minutes to speak about the psalm as a whole and the setting for verse 19. We don't need to know anything much beyond the scope of the psalm itself to realize that when this was written, the psalmist and the godly community were under attack by wicked men who seemed to have the upper hand against the righteous for quite some time now when the psalm was written. The psalmist reverently complains to the sovereign Lord over all about these people. And he accuses them, surely, of things they were guilty. He says, they speak hard things. They boast themselves. Verse 4 has these charges. They persecute for no good reason people who are better than they are, the righteous ones. They even murder the weakest of the society, widows, orphans, foreigners living among them. And when they have done this, it's not only in an informal and unofficial way, but they even make unrighteous laws to justify their abuses of God's people. So says verse 20. And they conspire together to condemn the godly, as if just because many would say that the godly are evil, therefore they are. See verse 20. These evildoers frame mischief by a law. It's the idea that they pass or make laws that actually perpetrate the very evils of which they're guilty. And verse 21. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous. That's conspiracy. That is a conspiracy against God's people. Not that it's secret. It's right out in the open. But it's still a joint effort that they engage in. Said on the day that Christ was condemned in court, Pilate and Herod became friends together, although they had been at enmity with each other before. So this is the situation. The people of God, the community of the righteous, are under siege by an outnumbered horde of enemies who are persecuting and molesting and condemning them and even killing them in their malice. Now consider then the movement of the thought in this psalm from verse 1. It manifestly begins with a prayer to the Lord in the first 7 verses, because the psalmist addresses God and calls upon the Lord to execute divine revenge. Now, don't revolt against that idea. We are forbidden to revenge upon our enemies. And that's why the godly psalmist refuses to take revenge himself, but makes his case to the Lord. It is the Lord's to bring the wicked to punishments. And that's right and good. And this is that for which the psalmist prays. The psalmist reverently complains about prolonged unrighteousness and harm that comes through it to the Lord. in verses 3 and 4, Lord, how long shall the wicked, even the wicked, triumph? How long shall they blaspheme you, and so forth? Then he characterizes the violence and rationalization of their bad behavior in verses 5, 6, and 7. They break your people in pieces, Lord. They afflict those people who are your heritage, your portion. They kill the weak, and they continue to act this way, verse 7, because they believe in their hearts that they can get away with it. They say, the God of Israel is not, he can't hear and see what we're doing. He's not going to do anything about this because they don't believe in the God of Israel. And that is their rationalization. That is their vain hope to escape accountability for their sins. Then the psalmist turns from addressing to the Lord to addressing the wicked, and he rebukes them. Verses 8 to 11. He calls them brutish, which is to mean like brutes or like animals. It could be translated stupid. Understand, you stupid ones among the people. And really, that's not too harsh for people who act this way. You fools, you wicked ones. You need to come to the point of wisdom. And this is a call for them to be wise. It's a complaint against them for continuing in their folly. Next, he proclaims God's omniscience and holiness. The God who made you, who can hear, you, he made you as hearing beings. Do you think he can't hear? The one who gave you eyes to see, do you think he can't see? The one who chastens the wicked, do you think he's not going to hold you accountable and finally bring you to judgment? Such are the thoughts of the passage. If you doubt that for a moment, you're guilty of vain and empty and meaningless thoughts. Verse 11, the Lord passes judgment on your foolishness. Then the psalmist turns from rebuking the wicked persecutors to encouraging God's people, the righteous ones. In verses 12 to 15, he assures those he knows will someday be singing this psalm that your troubles, these persecutions you endure, are God's discipline of his beloved children. The fact that they're slaughtering you left and right doesn't mean God doesn't love you or God has forgotten you. God is using these trials to purify those who survive. And your troubles, secondly, are only temporary according to Scripture. Verse 13, he speaks about days of adversity that must continue until the pit be digged for the wicked. That is, until it pleases God to bring the persecutors to final judgment. Your troubles, thirdly, he says, are no evidence of God's forsaking you. Although it may feel like God has cast you off, it cannot be, because the faithful covenant Lord Yahweh will not cast off his people. He'd have to deny himself to do that. He would have to be an unholy promise breaker to cast off his people. Be assured, he has not cast you off. And finally, in this section, the psalmist encourages God's people that your troubles will finally end and your enemies will be punished. Verse 15, judgment shall return to the righteous. You're going to get justice in the end. That is, you who have trusted in the Lord and done good will be rewarded. All the upright in heart will come to this place of divine recognition, vindication, and reward. And next, and finally, in Psalm 94, the psalmist gives his testimony of God's having taken his side. He asks these rhetorical questions. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Verse 16. It's to say, I need a Savior, and who will that Savior be? And then he announces who the Savior of his soul is. It's Yahweh, it's the Lord. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. What he's saying is, My Lord and God has saved the day. It's because of Him I don't despair. And next in verse 19 he says, that God's comforts delight my soul in the present. And then in verses 20 to 23, the last four verses, he says that God's judgment in the end will make all things right. You know, we look about the world and we see gross injustice on every hand. And if you have a shred of a conscience left in you and a desire to believe in God, this is miserable. Because you think, how can it be? How much longer must it continue? It's a comfort to God's people to know that, listen, God is seeing everything that happens. And in the end, He's going to set everything right. Everything right. Someone commits a murder and dies at 95 undetected by man, uncondemned by human court. Don't worry. They're going to get theirs. You can be assured. In the end, the Lord will make all things right. Listen, so many skeptics would say to us, how can there be a God while all these things are happening? How can there be a God with this outrage and that catastrophe and this injustice? Because God is patient. And He, every day is not judgment day. This is a day of grace and mercy. But you wait and see what happens in the end. And then you won't have any doubt whatsoever that there is this just and holy God. And there's a just penalty that fully executed for every single sin that's ever been committed when it's all said and done. So this is the psalm in which verse 19 of Psalm 94 appears. Verse 19, which is the psalmist's public testimony. A testimony he gives of personal misery and divine deliverance. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. He's speaking this right out. He knows this is going to be for public consumption. Why is he bearing his heart this way to the worshipers of God's people? He does so, first of all, for thanksgiving. When we read this testimony, if we have faith, we respond in praise to the Lord for His kindness to us in our distresses. He also speaks his heart publicly for counsel or advice. He's telling us what is to be done in our distresses. And then he speaks this word publicly for fellowship. These pains of the soul and these delights and comforts of the godly soul are to be experienced together. In community, that's God's will. The pattern of verse 19 is simple. It is distress and deliverance. The first line of the verse is a testimony of distress, personal distress, the writer's distress. And the second line of the verse is testimony of deliverance, divine deliverance or salvation. That came to him in his own experience and which is really shared by all God's people. So in other words, first of all, he speaks about his anxious thoughts and secondly, about God's comfort to him. And I'm going to take his position, his posture, and just speak as if it's myself. Line one, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, that's a description of my anxious thoughts. And then line two, thy comforts delight my soul. That is a testimony to God's comforts to me. Now, when he speaks about his anxious thoughts, can you relate to this? Have you ever had a multitude of your thoughts within you troubling you? Of course you have. This is common experience to human beings, not just godly people, but all people in this fallen world. And so this text should seize your attention. I think it will if you get it. Like somebody who had some malady and they maybe didn't know they weren't the only one. And they hear someone else describing the symptoms on the radio. And all of a sudden, they're tuned in to hear what it is. I've got a green frisbee growing out of my lower back. And I thought I was the only one, but then I heard a guy talking on the radio. I've got a green frisbee growing out of my lower back. And suddenly I'm interested in what he has to say. Well, listen, you're not alone as one with anxious thoughts. Now, it doesn't say explicitly anxious thoughts here. But in effect, what the psalmist is saying in these words, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, he's saying, my thoughts are perturbed. I like that word, perturbed. It means, the English word means, thrown into confusion. To disturb greatly in mind, that's what the word perturbed means. And that's an excellent way to describe what's going on here. Although the word thoughts by itself without an adjective is found here, surely the sense is anxious thoughts, as the New American Standard translates it, or anxieties, as the New King James Version renders the text. Calvin, commenting here, says, he means anxious and perplexing cares. Or anxieties. You know, it may shock you to hear this in church, but especially from the pastor. But like everyone else, Christians are disturbed individuals. I hope that's a relief to you. We still suffer great anxieties as Christians. There's no spiritual switch that's flipped when God saves us to make us completely sane in our minds and well-balanced and so forth. We suffer anxieties about the common things of life. Christians, and I mean real Christians and even good Christians, are tempted to anxiety about what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. That's why Jesus counseled his disciples against those anxieties in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And that's just a sweeping statement, what we eat, drink, and wear, for everything that has to do with life in this world. Haven't you suffered from that kind of thing this week? My transmission was acting up. I had to take my car to the auto shop, and I had some anxiety, this might cost a lot of money. Can you relate to that? But Christians also have anxieties about special spiritual trials, which the ungodly don't have to bear. Just like in this psalm. You know, it's a godly person that is really upset inside about the persecution of the church, about the prolongation of wickedness. While we have belief that God is and God is holy and God really exists, it's not ungodly people that lie awake at night over such things. It's the godly. The psalmist here is concerned, deeply troubled, brought into a state of confused thoughts and a disturbed mind concerning the triumph of evil in the world and the suffering of the godly. And he's writing a psalm. Oh, he's not a new convert, whoever he is. He's not a hypocrite. He's an eminent man of God, who is deeply distressed in his spirit about matters as they stand. The happy, clappy Christian mindset is foreign to Scripture. Some of you may have suffered more than you need to because deep down maybe you thought it was right. if I would become a real Christian, or at least a very mature Christian, then my soul would constantly be as a placid lake where there is hardly a zephyr stirring. Wrong? Wrong. That is not the biblical psychology. And so it's proven by this psalm. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, the psalmist says, my anxious thoughts, my anxieties, my troubled, disturbed mind. And so I ask you, are you upset? It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Are you very troubled inside over something, or maybe over many things? You still may very well be a mature, godly Christian. I'm not sure that I understood that 20 years ago, but I get it now. And to tell you the truth, and I don't mean by that I haven't said anything that isn't true, but to be more candid and open and honest with you about my own experience, I prepared this message in just such a state this week. And it would be a distraction to go into it, all the things that contributed to it. But one thing was, I heard some fool on the radio mocking the Christian faith, and it deeply bothered me. It deeply bothered me. My thoughts are perturbed, the psalmist says. And he's saying as well, these perturbed thoughts are also present thoughts. In other words, he feels anxious as he writes these lyrics to the psalm. Isn't it obvious? He says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. It's present tense. This whole thing is speaking about his present experience. He is singing the worried man blues. You ever heard that song? It takes a worried man to sing a worried song. And he's a worried man as he writes. When he says, thy comforts delight my soul, he doesn't mean that there's no anxiety now. There's anxiety now, and there's comfort now. There's grief now, and there's joy now. You know, authentic Christian experience involves inner turmoil, even for the most godly. Much anxiety and great comfort at the same time. Now, you might say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me. Well, that's proof that you can't be trusted to think on your own apart from Scripture. You got to go back to the Bible and let your whole view of things be shaped by God's Word in this as in everything else. And why is it that it pleases God, even in the most godly people, to ordain inner turmoil to the end of their days? Why is that? It's because He's demonstrating in real life that we have this treasure of the gospel in clay pots. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at the passage with me, please. 2 Corinthians 4. This is penned by no less than the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian, I think, that ever lived, and the greatest missionary of the church's history. And he says this, we have this treasure, and the treasure in the context is the gospel, verse 3. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, God sent a man like Paul out preaching, and let him suffer the worst of circumstances so the people would not worship Paul, but the God and Savior that Paul preached. Because Paul was nothing impressive.
Paul in himself was not one to be admired, but his Savior was impressive and the one to be admired. The excellency of the power was obviously of God and not of Paul. And then speaking about himself and his co-workers, Paul wrote, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Paul suffered the multitude of anxious thoughts within his heart. He did. To the day the Roman Empire lopped off his head with an axe, as history tells us. Even Jesus was greatly troubled during his earthly life. Especially, of course, on the cross. In fact, Jesus sings this very Psalm 94 in the midst of his brethren. He is the chief sufferer of anxious thoughts. And he was without sin and is without sin. I don't know that the man, Christ Jesus, isn't without anxious thoughts even today. Do you think that the church's sufferings are right now of no real concern to the man, Christ Jesus, at the Father's right hand? Think about that. I'm not making an assertion, I'm asking a question. The psalmist then testifies of his anxious thoughts. "My thoughts are perturbed. My thoughts are present. And thirdly, my thoughts are private." Notice that little prepositional phrase. "In the multitude of my thoughts within me." Within me. Well, where else would his thoughts be but within him? Of course his thoughts were within him. But it seems that this aspect of his testimony is stated to emphasize the private or secret nature of these thoughts. One scholar says that the Hebrew word used here conveys the intimacy or closeness of this grief. In the Greek translation of this passage, that is the Septuagint, the language could be rendered into English this way: "In my very heart." Anxious thoughts. In my very heart. In other words, the pain he is suffering is soul pain. It's in the invisible part of his person. It's not something that anybody or everybody else could see, as if he were, you know, physically sick or injured in some way, and then they could lament his bad condition with him. No. He's not like Job, who was, you know, filled with an illness from head to toe and wanted to scrape his skin from the pus that oozed out from the sores. Everybody'd feel sorry for someone like that. He's suffering a private grief in this, in these anxious thoughts. His pain of soul is really known only to God. My anxious thoughts within me. His suffering is settled in him. It has impressed itself deeply upon his spirit. And that is the way it is with anxieties like this. Except we tell them, they would not be known by others. And we can never tell them to do them justice, really. It says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. I think the sense is that there are experiences of the mind and the emotions and the soul which really cannot be fully conveyed to anybody else outside of you. Only you know what this trouble really feels like for you. Only you know what is really going on deep inside of you, at least better than others outside of you know, besides the Lord. There's something very private and personal and secret about these inward trials. And listen, there's an obvious application of this to us as a church. Little do we know what inner trials our fellow pew sitters are suffering when we come together. So be careful how you treat one another. You might be in a good mood or have things feel like things are going your way, and your fellow church member may have just found out that his aunt has died, just got the call last night, and be heavy about that. So let us be careful always to treat one another kindly and respectfully so we don't increase the burden that each one has to bear. My thoughts then are perturbed, present, private, and populous. And I hope you don't find that a stretch for alliteration's sake. Because he says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me. Many thoughts here. If you think of a multitude, think of an army. An army of soldiers who are under the command of my enemy sent to torment my soul. It's not just one great fear that's weighing upon me, but many little ones. My soul is in danger of death by 1,000 paper cuts. The multitude of my thoughts within me. This is a soul malady that defies a human cure. There's no person in this world, in other words, that you can go to who can make it all better. No person. Not a psychotherapist or a psychiatrist. Not a doctor. Not even a pastor or a godly counselor. The kind of soul malady that is in view here, which is so common in the world, is one that defies a human cure. Believe me, if there were any cure to this, somebody would have advertised it by now. You think, well, there are prescriptive medications that they give for depression. Yeah, they do. And have you watched those advertisements? Side effects include suicidal thoughts. Okay? At best, such prescriptions are mere band-aids to the deep hurts of a grieving soul. You have to go somewhere else than to people and science for salvation from this. But thankfully, God is there to help and strengthen His people. And this brings us to the second line and the testimony of deliverance that is there. Thy comforts delight my soul. Now, I asked when we spoke about the multitude of anxious thoughts within me if you could relate to that. And everybody can relate to that. But when it comes to this, only saints can relate to this. Thy comforts delight my soul. But if you're not a saint, that is, a real Christian, then I pray that this testimony of the psalmist will provoke you to a holy jealousy. That you will have been with me up to this point. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I know what it is to have 1,000 things pestering me and bringing me down.
But I don't know about this divine deliverance about which you speak, Pastor Meadows. But if it's real, I want to know that in my experience as well. I hope you'll come to that point by the grace of God. So what is the psalmist saying about his experience here? First of all, basically it's that God comforts me. And he would have us believe that these comforts are true comforts. Real, substantial, deep, profound comforts. In some of the translations of the Hebrew text I've read, there seems to be even a correspondence between the anxious thoughts and the divine comforts. In other words, it may subtly convey an idea like this. I have a multitude of anxious thoughts all churned up within me, but your multitude of comforts are equal to the task. He uses a word in the original which has the meaning of comfort or consolations. Consolations. We have to try to describe it in English because we don't know Hebrew. Do you know what it means to console? Well, it means to comfort, but it comes from the French root, a compound words, con is the first part and soul is the second part, which means to soothe with. But what matters more is what the Hebrew word means. And one lexicon describes it this way. Words, consolations are words which cause encouragement, implying hope. Words which cause encouragement, implying hope. The same word used in verse 19 of the Psalm also appears in Job 21:2. Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations, Job said. Hear my speech, and let this, that is my speech, the words I'm about to say, be your comforts. And it is plural in both places. Your comforts, they are many, delight my soul. The word is also found in Isaiah chapter 40, and this was a very familiar passage to the Jewish mind in days to come. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and so forth. There's a connection between God's comforting words and the experience of a believer hearing them in his soul, the experience of comfort. The words are like a plaster laid on a wound. This is true comfort, real comfort from the Lord. This is what we mean by comfort is what, for example, a mother does when she comforts her little child, as it's found in Isaiah 66. This is what mourners need when their loved ones have died and their soul aches. And this is what brings them back from the precipice of despair. Genesis 24:67. I think there it says Isaac was comforted in the death after the death of his mother. These are true comforts. True consolations. And further, these are comforts he testifies about that come from God. Thy comforts delight my soul. Thy comforts. And in the context, of course, thy is a possessive pronoun that refers back to the Lord. These aren't merely human bandages applied to my soul. These are great, substantial, divine comforts. Comforts that come as a gift from God, and therefore the comforts themselves are worthy of God. Notice the contrast here too. In the multitude of my anxious thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. It is my place and experience to have anxious thoughts, and it is yours, O Lord, to grant comfort to me in my anxieties. I stress that these are divine comforts and therefore great comforts because in the face of secular skepticism that is denied. It's poo-pooed, in other words. When a preacher of the gospel stands up and promises the hearers in the congregation that if you are depressed and if you are filled with anxious care, there is a divine remedy. There is comfort to be had in God and knowing Him through His Son, Jesus. The professionals are apt to say, and the people who are also brainwashed up in psychobabble, to say, okay, maybe a little, you know, if you're feeling a little blue, then you might find some help in the Christian message. But if you're really down, that's not going to be enough. That's not going to be enough. Because it's really not very great after all. It's a great text in Job as well, 15:11, where we read this. Are the consolations of God small with thee? In other words, do you consider God's comforts to be a very small thing? That would be a manifestation of sinful unbelief. Rich men give rich gifts because they have the resources to do so. Even so, God's gifts are the greatest of all. There is no comfort in the world that compares to comfort that comes as a gift from God in His grace. God's comforts mock the lame attempts of man without God to find comfort in his distresses. These are true comforts, great comforts worthy of God. And these comforts are more than mere relief. They are even true joy. Look at the second line finally in this verse. Thy comforts delight my soul. We might have expected him to say, thy comforts relieve my soul. I have been like stretched out on a rack on account of my anxieties. But Lord, your comforts have taken me off the rack and now I don't feel the pain as much as I used to. But that's not what he says. Your comforts, and in the Hebrew there is it's a lexical intensification of the idea. Delights, plural. It is a linguistic way for the writer to convey supreme delight, great delight. Your comforts gladden my soul, the Hebrew might be rendered. They cause my heart to leap for joy, if we can paraphrase it. The Hebrew term here has a lightness about it. One lexicon says, it is to have a feeling or attitude of taking pleasure in, of having a fondness for a certain object. This is very, very good and positive and glad and joyful and happy. In the midst of the tumult of anxious thoughts like an army jostling in my soul, your comforts bring me much joy, happiness. That's what it's saying. We can, by the grace of God, brethren, be smiling sufferers. I'm not saying the suffering ends, but I'm saying God's comforts bring joy to the believing soul in the sorrow, in the trial. That's the testimony of Scripture. And now we have to wrap it up. I mean, I could just say amen, and the sermon could be over. Because that's what's here. But I don't want to leave you that way. I want to ask and answer the question, how? How does a person in distress, in anxiety, come to experience God's comforts that make the heart to rejoice like this? Well, first of all, one must seek
his comforts in God and in Christ instead of everywhere else. Okay? One day, David, the leader of an army, made tactical decisions that resulted in all of his soldiers' wives and children being taken hostage by pagans. And when they came back to Ziklag, their houses were destroyed, their families were gone. And it wouldn't have happened if they had been there at the time of the raid. And David's soldiers began to turn on him. There was a mutiny. There was talk about stoning him. And it says, at that time, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. The word for comfort used here is also in Psalm 23. The famous shepherd psalm. And there the testimony is, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The consolations came from God and from one's relationship to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have a New Testament gospel explanation of all this, when the apostle there praises the true and living God in these words: "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us." Not the unbelieving world, comforts us, Christians, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. As long as you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you can expect no comfort in the multitude of your anxious thoughts. You have to seek the Lord. And this comfort of which we speak is a comfort that comes from God as a gift of grace. Secondly, having established the source of this comfort, I want to mention several of the channels through which God conveys this comfort. And the first one I want to mention is godly music. Godly music. I know you can't hear it when you read this Psalm 94, but it was universally sung in Israel. The whole Psalter is Israel's hymn book. These are lyrics that used to have tunes known to the Jews in ancient times, and they were to sing these things. And it was in the religious, godly singing that they found comfort of soul. There was a king in Israel, the first king of Israel, named Saul, and he was distressed in his spirit. The way the Old Testament account describes it is an evil spirit from the Lord was sent to trouble him. And he discovered that music was therapeutic, and not just any music, but godly music. And so it's discovered as well that David, the boy David, was skillful on a harp, and he was able to sing and play. And so Saul sent for David. And in 1 Samuel 16:23 we read, "It came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." I trust most of you know by experience the great consolations that might be experienced in listening to godly and good music. I was recently in a discussion with a pastor's wife whom I know, and she has gone through the most profound grief in the last several years that a person could experience, in my opinion. And she wrote to me and said,
that if there was a certain CD and a certain Christian artist that has carried her through these last few years. And it really struck me with how important godly music is as a ministry to comfort the afflicted. So that's one way God mediates His comfort to our souls and anxious thoughts, is through godly music. He also does it through preaching. I pray that today might be an illustration of that reality. That even as you've heard me preach the Word today, you've experienced something of God's comfort to your soul. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:3 that the one who preaches speaks to men for the purpose of edification, exhortation, and comfort. And where do you hear preaching? The best place to hear preaching is in the church. And this is where we can sing together for mutual consolation as well. And comfort from the Lord comes through prayer. This is what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 94. He's unburdening his soul to the Lord by addressing Him. Philippians chapter 4 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And finally, I want to tell you that God mediates His comforts through godly meditation. Godly meditation. That's not emptying your mind of all thought, but rather concentrating on God and His truth, and especially His promises. The psalmist in another place said, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So it was a similar trouble of mind. He was anxious because the good people were persecuted and the worst people were wealthy and healthy and esteemed in the world. And how did he come out of it? Well, you read, this is Psalm 73. You read that he was afflicted in soul, verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." And so forth. My beloved ones, you may have cut yourself off from God's comfort for your soul simply because you don't take the time to sit by yourself in private and to mull over what God teaches in Scripture. Just to bask in it. To consider, reflect, turn it one way and another in your mind. The Scriptures and their truths are a refuge for the afflicted soul, and I commend them to you. And may the Lord bless His Word and the preaching of it, and may the Lord bless His people through the preaching.